Certainly, it's good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate your being with us, especially if you're visiting. Do have one announcement. Megan Hammond has requested prayer on her behalf. She's been struggling a little bit with some personal issues in her life, and she said she just didn't have a good attitude and maybe indulged in a little pity. I said, a pity party? She said, yeah. And she just wants prayer in her behalf that she'd be stronger and be able to deal with some of these issues. So I told her we would have prayer with her this morning, so if you'd bow with me. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the avenue of prayer, that we know that you listen, that you hear, and when we need help and strength, you're there for us. We're thankful for our church family, for the encouragement we can get from one another. We pray a special prayer this morning for Megan as she continues in her Christian life and journey, that she will grow stronger. Help her to be able to face whatever issues in her life may come up. Help her to be strong and to be the Christian lady that you want her to be and that we know she can be. And help all of us to realize the importance of acknowledging the need for prayer in time of weakness. Help us to strive to grow stronger from day to day. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. And amen. When we take a look at the Roman Empire of the first century, we see a very polarized society. You can look at the various history books as well as the inspired history of the New Testament, and we see that the first century Roman Empire, which encompassed virtually all of the world, was greatly divided. We have those who were very rich, and there were those who were very poor. There were the slaves, and then there were the free men, oftentimes the slave owners. There was the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then, of course, there were the Greeks and the barbarians. And as we look at these groups, there was a lot of, I don't know if animosity is a good word for it, but a lot of prejudice between these groups, and it went both ways. And yet part of the good news of the gospel was and is that those who were in Christ Jesus should rise above these social barriers. The good news of the gospel was that these social barriers lost much of their strength because as Christians, there was to be no respect of persons. Such prejudices we've just seen, we're just talking about here, were not to exist. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, we find Paul writing to the brethren there at Galatia, and he deals with this problem. And he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond, we would say slave, nor free. There is neither male nor female. Notice, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. These distinctions that did exist in the world prior to the coming of Christ no longer exist for the Christian. Now, yes, they exist in the world, but for the child of God, these things should not be. Again, as Paul writes in Colossians 3 and verse 11, writing to the Colossians, he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. And there are many other verses which set forth this idea that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And yet in spite of this, in spite of the Lord's teachings and the example that he left while he was here on earth, it took a long time for the early church, it took a long time for these first century Christians, for this truth to sink into their hearts, for them to realize that there was no room for respect of persons in their lives. Even the great apostle Peter took some convincing, didn't it? It took a miracle to teach Peter, look, God doesn't respect persons. God doesn't make the distinctions that you people make. And also, of course, there was the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles before the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And then, of course, later when Peter is called on the carpet by some of the leaders in the church, and hey, we hear that you went into those Gentiles. Not only that, you ate with those Gentiles. What were you thinking, man? You don't do that. And Peter explained to them exactly what happened. And in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 34 and 35, notice what he summarized, what he learned from this experience with Cornelius and the lesson that God taught him. He says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, one translation says, "Truly I understand that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness," does what is right, "is accepted with him." Now you would think that after Peter's experience here with Cornelius, that other Christians would have gotten the message. It does not matter if you're slave or free, if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're Roman, if you're barbarian. None of these social distinctions matter to the child of God. And yet, based upon what we read here in James chapter 2, this partiality, this respect of persons, was still a problem in the church. And for this reason, God has James pen these words of our text, because it was a problem that needed to be pointed out, and he makes no question. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says it's sinful. It's not just poor taste. It's not just tacky. It's sinful. And thus we have these 13 verses dealing with this problem. And I would like to stand here this morning and say, wow, I'm glad James wrote this, because we don't face the problem of partiality in the church today. There is no respect of persons. But you know as well as I do, that's not the case. Respect of persons is still a tremendous problem in the world and in the church today. And it's one that needs to be dealt with. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to examine this text that was just read for us, James 2, 1 through 13. Notice the problem of partiality and see what God has to say about it. And more importantly, I want us to consider how it affects our lives. How these words apply to us today in the church, both collectively as well as in our individual lives. I suppose the best place to begin is by considering or determining exactly what we're talking about. When we talk about the sin of partiality, think about how it was manifested in James' day. Now, we know from other scriptures that Jewish Christians showed tremendous partiality toward the Gentiles. In fact, the Gentiles were looked down upon. They were inferior. At least the Jews thought they were. They were inferior morally, spiritually, and perhaps in any other aspect of life you can think about. And for the most part, the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. They certainly didn't want to socialize. Now, they would do business with them. It was necessity. But they weren't going to socialize. They didn't want to fraternize with those lowly Gentiles. And yet, over and over, the gospel of Christ teaches that's not right. In this passage, the problem was one not between Jews and Gentiles, but it seems the difference specifically that James is dealing with here is respect of persons between the rich and the poor. Notice beginning in verse 2, "For if they're coming to your assembly," remember he's writing to the church. In other words, if a man comes into the worship assembly, a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there comes in a man in vile or shabby clothing, and ye have respect to him that wears the fine clothing, and say unto him, "Sit here in a good seat." Or say to the poor, "Stand thou there." Or, "Sit under my footstool." Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? You know, today people in our assembly come in, and we have lots of room, lots of pews, although the building is quite full this morning, and that's great. But you know, you come in, you look around, and you say, "Well, I'm going to sit over here, I'm going to sit here." You know, the back rows fill up first. If you want a good back seat, you got to get here early. There's nobody saying, "Well, you sit over here, you know, or you sit over here out of the way." But remember, the early Christians met in homes for the most part. And thus there would be limited seating. They would sit around the walls, and obviously some seats would be more, and don't think of seats in the terms of chairs. They usually sat on the floor. But some seats were obviously a little better than others. And here the host, the one who's hosting the worship service there, here comes in a man in the very finest of clothing, and you know he's obviously a man of wealth and influence, and the host greets him here. Take this good seat right up front here. We're so glad to have you. And a few minutes later, a guy comes in and he's wearing shabby, ragged clothing, and maybe he even smells funny. He's not socially high up the ladder, we would say. And the host goes over and says, "Well, okay, you're here. Why don't you sit over here out of the way? You can sit at my feet. Or why don't you go back there in the corner out of the way?" That was the situation that existed. There was respect of persons based upon the way someone was dressed. You say, "Well, we don't do that today, do we?" Well, do we? Are we not sometimes guilty of partiality? Maybe not exactly the same, but do we not to a degree show partiality to those who were obviously well-to-do? Those who are wearing the finest of clothing and those who were not? Do we not sometimes pay more attention to a visitor or visitors who are obviously well-dressed? Or maybe we see them drive by and they're in a Mercedes or a BMW or you know, a high-end car. And well, wow, yeah, there are, that's the kind of members we need. Those are the kind of people we want in our congregation, and so we flock to them. And then here somebody comes up in a rattle trap. Needs a muffler, needs paint, the windshield's cracked. And they're not exactly dressed to our standards. Do we give them the same welcome? Do we give them the same treatment? What about showing hospitality to the people that we know that come to our services to visit while ignoring others that we don't know? And maybe that's not based upon income, but oh yeah, there's brother so-and-so from across town from this congregation. They're visiting and we just welcome them. And that's great. We ought to. But then here's a visitor that we don't know and hey, good to have you. We ignore them. Is that not to a degree showing partiality? What about showing partiality to people of different races or different ethnic backgrounds? In other words, they don't quite look like us. And let me stress that this kind of partiality works both ways. Sometimes it may be black toward white, it may be white toward black. Sometimes today it's black and white versus Hispanic, or Hispanic versus black and white. I had a conversation with a black classmate. And to put this in perspective, I grew up in Selma, Alabama. We had a little racial tension at times. But I had some good friends, and I was back in a gospel meeting, and I was talking to a guy. His name was Browder. That's actually his last name. And he was making some derogatory statements toward the visitors from south of the border. And he was making some pretty strong statements. I said, "Browder, listen, it's you. You're saying the same thing that people said about you in the 60s. "Oh, no, man, it's different." I said, "No, it's not. You're making the same cracks, the same statements that you hated people making when we were in high school." And so the prejudice, the respect of persons has gone full circle. And now the ones who were being put down and discriminated are discriminating against others. And maybe if we live long enough, we'll see it go to another group of people. But you know, respect of persons isn't limited to any particular race or any particular ethnic group. And today we're seeing a lot of that shown toward those of Muslim culture. You can call it fear, call it what you like, but there's a lot of respect of persons there. And so again, I want to emphasize, sadly, this sin of partiality is just as prevalent, it's just as real today, if not more so than it was in the first century when James pinned to these words. And the bottom line is, it was wrong then, it's wrong now. And thus the words of James are very relevant, and they need to be considered in the way that we treat others, not only in our services, but on the jobs and school or wherever. But I want to take it one step further now. And I would suggest to you there are several reasons why we as Christians cannot and must not show respect of persons. We cannot show partiality. First of all, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, we see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, I like the way the ESV reads here. It says, my brothers, show no partiality as ye hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You say, well, what does partiality or respect of persons, what does that have to do with Jesus being the Lord of glory? Well, clearly, as Christians, we profess to be the Lord's disciples. We profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Our primary goal in life is to imitate Jesus. Our words, our actions, everything, we should be Christ-like. The meaning of the word Christian. In fact, chapter 6 and verse 40 of the book of Luke, the disciple is not above his master, or we would say teacher. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect or fully trained shall be as his master, shall be as his teacher. And thus, as we grow and mature in the faith as disciples, as followers of Christ, we should be more and more like Christ. Our actions are to be considered by others. They look at us, they know that we're Christians, and we become a reflection, if you will, on Jesus, on the teachings of Jesus. And when we show this respect of persons, when we show partiality as Christians, we leave the impression with people that this is what Christ teaches. This is what Christ would have us to do. Clearly, we bring shame. We bring shame and reproach upon the name of Christ. And so if we're not careful, the glory of the Lord can be tainted or besmirched by our actions, by our respective persons. But secondly, I would suggest if we show partiality, we become judges with evil thoughts. Look at verse 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? You know, God is always, in every period of time of Scripture, God is always abhorred, he's hated unjust judges. He's never tolerated such. In fact, Jesus warns about the dangers of judging in Matthew 7 and verse 1 when he says, judge not that ye be not judged. And we don't have time to go into it, but he's not saying don't make any judgments. But he's talking about don't make improper judgments, because other passages Jesus says judge righteous judgment. But Jesus warned against making judgments. He warns about the need for making righteous judgment, as we see in John 7 and verse 24. He tells us there, don't judge according to appearance. Don't judge by looks. And that's what we do when we look at a man's clothes, when we look at his car, when we look at the color of his skin or the slant of his eyes and say, you know, I don't like him. I just don't trust him. Well, why? Isn't that judging by appearance, as Jesus says not to do? You know, if we judge against the poor due to our prejudice against them, ultimately we find ourselves fighting against God. Look back at Psalm 109 and verse 31. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor, talking about God. He shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. But not only that, if we show partiality, if we show respect of persons, we despise those that God has honored. Look at verse 5. He says, hearken, listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? You know, throughout Scripture, God has always chosen to honor the poor. Some of the greatest Bible characters that we read about were poor, ordinary, common people. In fact, we're told in Luke 7 and verse 22, the gospel was proclaimed to the poor. Notice what Jesus said. Go your way and tell John. Remember, they'd come to Jesus and say, are you the one we're expecting? Are you the one we're looking for? Or do we look for somebody else? And they'd been sent to Jesus by John. And this is the message Jesus sends back to John. Go your way, tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. You see, Jesus was unique. The Pharisees and the rabbis of that day, they didn't go to the poor. They would barely tolerate the poor coming into their synagogues and their schools. They certainly never went out to them, and yet we find over and over Jesus going out to where the poor people were, on the mountainside with a multitude of rabble, in which he preached to them. And you know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1 that the majority of those who responded to the Lord, they were the poor. They were those of the lower class. Generally speaking, it was not the wealthy and the educated, the well-to-do, who accepted Jesus. In fact, look at verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised, God hath chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh, now one translation says that no human being, that no flesh or human being should glory in his presence. As we look at the early church, we don't find, generally speaking, the priest, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, but we find the poor, the lower class, as perhaps we would call them. They were the ones who responded and accepted. And again, I want to emphasize that in the first century as well as today, God chooses to honor all men. All races, all colors, all ethnic background, all financial background, all educational levels. God respects all men who do righteous, as we saw a moment ago in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. God's acceptance, and aren't you glad? God's acceptance of me and of you is not based upon things beyond our control, where we were born, how much money we have, how much education we have. But God's acceptance of us is based upon our obedience to Him and to His will. And so when we show partiality because of these factors, or because someone talks differently or dresses differently, we despise those that God has honored. We despise those to whom God has offered salvation. Those that God has honored. You think about this. Do we really want to stand before God in the judgment and answer for being a respecter of persons? You know, ironically, when we show partiality, we honor those most likely, most capable of opposing us. And James talks about this in verses 6 and 7. And this is more understandable in view of the fact that there was a lot of persecution against the early church, even from their own countrymen, Jew against Jew. But he brings it in from a little different perspective there in verse 6. He said, but ye have despised the poor. Another translation says you've dishonored the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? One translation talks about, do they not drag you into court? He said, you're honoring the very ones who are mistreating you for whatever reason. Maybe not just for their Christianity, but because they're poor, because they are defenseless. He said, you're showing respect. You're honoring the ones who would hurt you if they could. And you know, today, those most likely to oppress Christians, if push comes to shove, are those who are wealthy, the elite, You just look at some of the laws that are being passed and enforced on us today. They're not coming from the common people. But notice something else. Beginning in verse 8, James says that if we show partiality, we break the royal law. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and then he cites this royal law from the Old Testament, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect of persons or show partiality, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now notice, this royal law that James talks about from the Old Testament says to love your neighbor as yourselves. And this is one of the most fundamental laws that God has given demands. Very simple. Very understandable. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus taught this in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36. He said, someone came to him and said, Master, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And then in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you look at Romans 13, Paul teaches the same thing beginning with verse 8. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he concludes in verse 10, love worketh no ill, we would say does no wrong. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. But notice, James carries it one step further by saying that when we break one law, and he's talking intentionally, not here a slip up or something we do in error or out of mistake, but when we break one law willfully, we become guilty of all the law. And to show partiality is to make one just as guilty as if they had committed murder or if they'd committed fornication. We can't willfully violate certain laws and then say, oh, but I would never do these. Why? God's laws are God's laws. And we don't have the right, we don't have the prerogative to say, well, I think this law is really important, so I'm not going to commit murder. I think it's really bad to steal, so I'm not going to steal. But, you know, this partiality, and I really don't like him anyway, so I'm going to ignore that law. James says, you're guilty of all. When you begin to willfully disobey, when you pick and choose the laws that you want to obey. And of course, this illustrates just how terrible this sin really is. But here's something else to consider. One day we're going to stand before God and we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. As he says there in verses 12 and 13, he says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now clearly this phrase here, the law of liberty, is a reference to the law of Christ. It's talking about the gospel. It is this same law of liberty, it's this same gospel that has set us free from the bondage of sin through the mercy shown in Christ. John 8, 31 through 36, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. Let me stop here and just point out something. Do you realize how ridiculous that statement was? We're Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to anybody. At that very moment, they're in Roman bondage. They're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They can't execute a man. They can't go to war. They can't even own weapons. But yet they said, we've never been in bondage to anybody. The last 200 years, they've spent most of it in bondage to somebody. And oftentimes somewhere besides their homeland. But anyway, moving back to the text, we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin, and by the way, committeth sin here literally means he that practices sin, one who keeps on doing something that's wrong. Whosoever practices sin is the servant or the slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The same law of liberty that we're talking about sets us free from the man-made restrictions that men have come up with through the years, even in the Lord's time. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians 2, beginning with verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with using after the commandments and doctrines of men. But you know, if we apply man-made restrictions upon others, as the people of James Day were doing, showing partiality, if we apply these man-made restrictions upon others, we're not showing mercy. We're certainly not practicing the golden rule of treating others the way that we want to be treated. And if we do this, if we fail to show this mercy and consideration to others, he said, you're not going to receive mercy yourselves. You're going to receive the same judgment that you give to others. And Jesus talks about this again in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. You know, in view of these things, we can understand why James said what he did. Backing up to verse 1 of our text. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in respect of persons. He's not making a suggestion. He's not saying you might want to consider. He says, we don't do this. We cannot do this. We cannot show partiality. And when we think about what has been said here, we can better understand Peter's reasoning that he had to accept the Gentiles. And Peter didn't back down when his Jewish Christian friends, who obviously were people of some influence, when they questioned him in verse 17 of Acts chapter 11, he says, for as much then as God gave them, the Gentiles, the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And there was no way they could reply to that. God gave them the same gift that he gave us apostles on Pentecost when they believed. And it's kind of a rhetorical question. He says, who was I? Who was I to withstand God, to buck against God when he gave the Gentiles the same thing he gave unto us? And the subtle underlying message is, guys, God has accepted the Gentiles just as he accepted the Jews. There's a message there for us. We need to remember and we need to heed Paul's words to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 5. Notice the prayer and admonition that he gives here. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Beloved, we serve a glorious Lord. We live to do things to bring glory to his name. And as children of God, may we never be guilty of showing partiality and bias and prejudice against others. There are a lot of things that we can be biased against. Sin, immorality, ungodliness. But let us never be biased or prejudiced or show respect of persons for the wrong reasons. And before we close, allow me to make a concluding remark to those in the audience who might be non-Christians. Notice in our text, chapter 2 and verse 10, James speaks of the terribleness of even one sin. And then if you look at verse 12, he talks about the certainty of judgment. That's something to think about. Sin is terrible. Why? Because it separates us from God. Sin is terrible because it will cause us to be lost. We will stand before God in judgment. That's a fact. And we'll answer for those sins. And it's only through obedience to the gospel that we can have those sins washed away. We can have our sins removed from our life. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, won't you accept the mercy? Won't you accept the mercy and the grace that God has offered you through the gospel of Christ? God is not partial. He doesn't care if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're young, if you're old, if you've reached the age of accountability. He doesn't care how much education you have. He doesn't care about the color of your skin, your nation of origin. God doesn't care about any things. But Jesus issued the invitation there, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the invitation that he extends to all men, not based upon physical appearance or things that we have no control over. But we do have a control over our choice, our decision to obey the gospel. We can choose to accept it, we can choose to reject it. But ultimately the choice we make, we will face, and the judgment will answer for it. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ this morning to become a child of God, let me encourage you, let me plead with you. Come forward. Let us help you in your obedience to Christ. Will you come while we sing? Jesus.